seated and open your text up to Acts. Acts chapter 13. I'm going to take you several places in the scripture today, three other places. And then as you're still opening to Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 14, I'm going to split Paul's sermon here in the last bit of chapter 13. We're going to have an example next week from Isaiah and Kings, of faith. That's essentially what Paul is preaching here, justification by faith alone, the act of God accepting a human being on faith alone. And so in next week, I'm going to split this sermon with a short little illustration. We're going to spend all of our time in Isaiah and just a little bit of Kings. But I want you to begin to understand last week the necessity of faith, if you remember, that it's absolutely necessary. Without faith, we are lost. And as Paul begins then to preach here, what faith is compared to what many think it to be. So let's read verses 14 through 25. Verses 14 through 25 of Acts 13. If you're using the Black ESV Bible, then it would be page 1095. Now this is right after Paul and Barnabas got into Paphos. And they're in a town of Antioch. And so, verse 14, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia. And I'm going to stop right there and say, this is not the Antioch that they're from. Antiochus was a very popular man. And so, as a general, he had several cities named after him. This is not the Antioch that Paul and Barnabas built that church in. This is farther north, on the other side than at the ocean. Antioch and Pisidia, and to go on. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. As he promised, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. We see Paul start out in really his first sermon. And he begins by giving a history lesson. He's speaking to Jews, but he's speaking to more than Jews. If you look at verse 16, he's speaking not only to Jews, Israelites, but those who fear God. So he's talking to anybody who wants to hear. I put in this bulletin, as I do every week, a quote here from Samuel Rutherford. As you'll know from the Old English, it's a while ago that he wrote this. Note well, as the Lord lives, I durst promise in his name, if we would seek him, we should see the salvation of the Lord. When God speaks and you turn, as I mentioned before, you're blessed. In essence, when you enter this room, you're not a Christian because you enter a church, but you're blessed because you enter and you listen. The same as the promise that comes at the beginning and the end of Revelation. Those who read this book will be blessed if they turn, as John, and we're going to go to Revelation as we finish this. When John was sitting on that aisle, and he heard the voice behind him, and it says, I turned. He received a blessing because he paid attention to God speaking. And so Paul starts with a history lesson. The best way to get attention is to find common ground with people. To find a way to get them so that they're walking alongside you with common ground. And common history is common ground. The Israelites love their history. And we should love their history. Because as Paul says in Romans 9, 10, 11, their history by default has become the history of the church. Because Christ came from out of Israel. And it's them who received the promises. And so by default then, the church receives the promises. So we have a common history. It was God then who did all these things, and that's where I'm going to go with this sermon. Because that's where Paul goes here. As he begins to preach, he makes point after point. In other words, let's start. It was God who chose his people. That's how Paul starts out. God chose our fathers in verse 17. And after he chose them, he honored them. He exalted them. That's the verb that he's using. He lifted them up and put them in a special place. And he led them out of Egypt. Not because they were worthy, because God is the one who did it. He exalted the people as they sojourned in Egypt. And then with a high arm, he led them out of it. In verse 18, he endured them and nursed them through the desert. As they, almost immediately on the way out of Israel, or Egypt, started to complain. As we hear, and we ourselves even find ourselves doing, complaining about our circumstances. And we wish things were better. And we wish they were different. And we wish we had more money. We wish, and fill in the blank. So was the story of Israel. And the way that it's constructed there by Paul is not that he suffered under them. God didn't suffer under them. He nursed them along. The parallel passage, if you want to write it down, we don't have to go there. The parallel passage is from Deuteronomy chapter 1, right at the end of chapter 1. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you. This is Moses preaching to the people. According to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where he saw, or where you saw, how the Lord your God carried you. As a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came. Yesterday, as we went down and watched our grandson play his first soccer game, the coach's wife had a newborn. He couldn't have been even a week and a half old, just an itty-bitty fellow. And she had one of those wrap things, and she was part of the coaching team, so she wrapped it around her and wrapped the baby in there, and she's out coaching these boys and girls. And this little baby's banging around, sleeping like just nothing. She's nursing that little boy along. That's what God did to his people in the desert. Even though they complained and cried and whined, and he had to discipline them, he nursed them along. It was God who did those things. He ushered them into the land in victory. He demolished the nations, seven of them, it says. Even with hail, if you read through Joshua and Judges in the Bible, when there was war between the Israelites and the nations they were conquering, and the ones that tried to escape, God brought hailstones. And the text actually says more were killed by the hailstones than were killed by Israel. It was God who did these things. That's Paul's point. It was God who ruled them for 450 years. He was their king. And when needed in the book of Judges, he raised up judges to save them because they get themselves out, skewed out of line and in trouble. raise up a judge and literally save the nation and bring it back into line. It was God who was their king, even when they disobeyed. But they wanted a king, Paul said, just like the pagan nations. Do you see how God is doing these things and he's ushering his people at every point? It's him that chooses, him that lifts up, him that leads out, him that exalts, him that protects. And it's the people that rebel and who he has to endure and carry and who refuse him and want a king. So as Paul goes on, God gave them a king, Saul, the son of Kish. If you're reading the Old King James, it's Kis, C-I-S. But God had to remove him, an evil, depraved minded and self-absorbed man who disobeyed God. So God then testifies here through Paul of his finding David, and that David is, God testifies himself as a man after his heart. Now what does that mean? Because David, King David, was ruthless. He was a bloody man, a king, a brutal king. He was bloodthirsty and he loved war. So what does God mean when he says he's a man after his own heart? Well, his testimony was about somebody just like us, a very sinful person who yet delighted in obeying his God. The passage that's quoted here by Paul actually is a combination of two things in the Old Testament. One comes from 1 Samuel, the other from Psalm 89. You don't have to turn there, but I'll combine them for you so you understand how Paul came up with that, because it's exactly what's said. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." This is told to Saul when he disobeyed. "And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then in Psalm 89, verse 20, "I found my servant David, the man after my own heart. David, the man who will do all of my will." It's the simple thing. The man who delights in doing his Lord's will. And when he's confronted with his sin, who delights in confessing it. But even David, which is implied all through this passage, even David was no savior. He was a king, and he was a good king, but he was no savior. And as testified, he believed God. And yet, even David writes of another, and this is one place I want you to go to. I want you to see this, Psalm 110. Turn with me to Psalm 110, reverse to three places. Psalm 110, it's page 602. This is written by David, a very short psalm, and yet it's compact with prophecy, with prophetic terms. As he says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now I want you to pay attention in your scripture. The Lord is all caps. And "the Lord says to my Lord" only has the capital L. There's two people spoken of here. The Lord is the Father, God, Yahweh. "The Lord says to my Lord," that's Christ. That's not the same as the Father. So, "the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord, in verse 2, "the Father sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." He's talking about what he's giving the Son. "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours." The Lord, caps, "the Father has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And the song goes on. But I want you to see that there's two things said there. One is that the Lord, the Father, Yahweh, has made Christ king. And the second is in verse 4. The Lord has made, Yahweh, the Father, has made Christ priest. But he's not a priest according to Aaron. He's not a priest according to law. He's a priest according to something different. There's chapters about this statement in Hebrews 5, 6, 7, and 8. Melchizedek was a priest totally removed from the law. And Christ is compared to being like him, a priest of promise. That's important for you to remember today. That's what David said. He's expecting a seed of his, as we're going to see in a minute from another place, a promise and a Savior. And as he writes himself, it will not be him. It will be another. John the Baptist, as Paul goes on here, testified so. He testified to this one, someone whose shoes would need someone to untie. Now, in that culture at that time, to be that dignified was a very, very exalted position, that you would not have to stoop to untie your own shoes. So that was the first thing implied by John. The second thing is that I, John, am not even worthy to do that menial job for this man that's coming. So exalted is he. We get the same kind of picture in Isaiah 6. In the year, as Isaiah says, King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, the burning ones. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. You see the reverence even from the angels, the seraphim. One cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The picture is, in the temple, the voice of the angel makes these threshold bricks of stone, which are the size of cars, which is what that temple was built on, and had holes bored in them for the doors to hinge on. These stones that weigh tons shook at the voice of the messenger, not the voice of the one who was seen. And it was filled with smoke. And so Isaiah says, woe is me, no doubt. If I saw that, I would say the same thing. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. This is the same thing that John is saying. I'm not even worthy to stoop and untie this man's shoes. He was testifying of Christ's divinity. What Paul is saying here, just to keep you on track with what's going on here, is that this is the God who's done all these things. He chose, he led out in power, he endured, he nursed, he ushered to victory. He was their king, even when they whined and complained and failed to believe, when they detested his provision and wanted to return to Egypt. He still took them on and bore them. He gave them a land of their own after defeating their enemies. And then they refused to go in. He reigned as their king, and they kept rebelling, and they wanted another king, so he gave them another king. And when he had taken that king and gave them another good king, a king of faith who delighted in obeying God, even that king could not save them. At every point, they're forced to turn back to God. Men fail. We always fail because we do not have the power to save ourselves. We might wince a little bit, a bit at first, and then we start to turn our face away, and then we just rebel completely. Unless something interrupts that process, something called faith, something that's given to us, we cannot manufacture on our own. God blesses always, and we benefit when we turn toward Him. And unless we have faith, we will not turn toward Him. This is what's implied in everything that Paul is preaching now to the Israelites and those who love and fear His God. It's always then by the hand of God that men are blessed. Men and women, humanity. David died, but God's promise to him and to his offspring, to his people, His promise will never fade. As David, at the height of his reign, expressed to Nathan the prophet, and this is the second place I want you to go, 2 Samuel 7, all the way back to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is part of the covenant promise, and in 2 weeks, I'm going to elaborate on just what a covenant promise is. A covenant contract, a promise. But we're going to see it here as it's more fully developed with King David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm going to start in verse 4. You see, Nathan, as God was speaking to here, what was told to tell David these things. And let's just read verses 4 through 11. That same night, by the way, when this starts, it's because Nathan had said something different. As the beginning of the chapter starts, David says, you know, I'd really like to build the Lord a house. All he's done is live in a tent this whole time. And David delights in his God, and I'd really like to build him a house. And Nathan tells him right off the cuff, go do it. And then we come to verse 4. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You can see the theme by now, can't you? God needs nothing from our hand. His delight, then, is for us to believe Him and to obey Him. Faith is leading. When I say believe and obey, I don't mean two separate things. What God is saying to them, I've never needed a house. He says to him, I've never even asked for a house. You've received everything from me. That's what Paul is telling these people. I took you, David, from the pasture. I made you a prince. I was with you always. I cut off all your enemies. I made your name great. I will establish and protect my people. As David is hearing, both now and forever, the Lord will make you a house from your seed. The promise, then, doesn't come from our efforts. It comes from God. It comes from Him alone. The message that Paul is giving to these people is a message of faith. And it's the message that Jerusalem and the Jews and by and large everyone detested and tried to kill and succeeded in killing Christ over. As John, in the end of this section we read in Acts, is fulfilling his course, Paul says. Now that doesn't mean he was coming to the end of his life. It's very easy to think that, but that does not, it's not what that means. As a manner of fulfilling his course, what Paul is saying is, John was saying what he was supposed to say when he said, this man, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. That was God's plan for John, to testify to Jesus Christ. He was refused by those in Jerusalem. They didn't want this gift given solely by God. They didn't want to receive anything by faith alone. God's acts all throughout history have been His own and have always been received by faith. And every time men are confronted with these things, they back up and turn away, except by faith. When men and women love God with all their heart, that's an expression of faith. When they know Him, and when they trust Him alone by faith, then He establishes them, and He protects them, and He shepherds them. And I'm going to give you an example that we're going to close with today, that this must be done by faith alone. I told you the last place we would go would be Revelation. If you would turn to Revelation, please. Chapter 2. I want you to see an example. As we begin to get the taste of Revelation, and John is called, and he turns to see this voice in chapter 1, verse 12. And he sees seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head, in verse 14, were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. This is a picture of the Ancient of Days, right out of Daniel. Having feet of bronze means he's standing upon judgment. Bronze is equated with judgment. And he's standing amongst the golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. And what would the lampstand be? What's supposed to give light on this earth? The church. The church. Us. And so the picture that's given is not only seven churches, not only the literal seven as we get to the letters, but because of the number seven, it means the universal church. Throughout time and throughout space, no matter where on earth, no matter what time, the church. Christ is pictured as walking amongst His church. The Ancient of Days walks amongst His church. His eyes flaming like fire, with judgment. In his right hand he holds seven stars. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. His word, his face is like the sun shining at full strength. And then we see John's response. The seven stars, we're told, are the seven messengers of the churches, the seven angels. I'm going to touch upon that in just a second. You need all this information to understand this first letter. My right hand, the seven stars, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels. Many people confuse that point. The term angel is originally, it's a technical term. It's not really given to describe the winged beings we saw from Isaiah. The terms that are descriptive for them are seraphim, the burning ones, and teraphim. Angel, literally in Greek, means a messenger. So unless we're given contextual evidence that we're talking about an angel, like a name such as Michael or Gabriel, we should try to revert to the understanding that it's a messenger. The messenger of the seven churches are the ones that God has raised up to lead churches, the men that have been brought to lead churches. The seven stars are the ones that He's given and who are held responsible for doing so. The seven lampstands then are the seven churches, and the number seven again just means throughout time and space. It's in that context that I want to read you about the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, now you understand who it's addressed to the one who leads it, likely Timothy. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you. that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, it will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Many commentators seem to breeze over this as inconsequential. And I think, this is my opinion, but I can back it up. I think Ephesus is given as the prime example of the worst condition. Because if you look at the letter, what he's saying to them, you've tested these people. You know doctrine. And you know those who call themselves apostles and have been found to be false. In other words, you're doing what I've commanded you to do, discerning right from wrong. And you have a functioning eldership or a presbytery or whatever you want to say in this church or in this group of churches, because you bear down on what the text says. And you reject the false. You've tested those who call themselves things and you've found them false. And you've not grown weary in doing these things. But when you get to verse 4, he tells them you're doing it all for the wrong reason. You've lost your first love. The faith is gone. The faith is gone. You're going through the process of these things, and what motivates you, we're not told. Whether it's status or whether it's a name, or whether it's the delight of meeting together and being at that time rebellious in a way, because the church was not looked at with the greatest glee. But what he tells you is you're doing, what he tells them, excuse me, is what you're doing everything right, and you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Your faith is missing. And if you don't straighten that out, I'll come and remove your lampstand. You will not have the presence of my Spirit. Do you see how this applies? Everything can look right. Everyone can be wearing a suit and tie. Everyone can be well dressed. They can speak the right things. They can act the right way. They can give superfluously all kinds of money. And if it's not motivated by the love that comes from faith, it amounts to nothing. And if you roll time ahead, the threat then is that they will come and stand, the messenger in particular, will come and stand before Jesus Christ and will say, "Well, you healed in our streets. You taught in our synagogues. We've done miracles." And you all know the answer, don't you? I never knew you. Justification comes by faith alone. The danger then, like last week that we see, is not even having it, not believing, sitting and deluding yourself that you have this and not really having it. Or like this week, in the assumption that I get it from somewhere else. I get it from my status. I get it from the name Christian. I get it from what I give, or from how I work, or what I do. Or for the respectability of my job. Or maybe I get it from just being a little bit rebellious and associating myself with Christianity in a society that hates it. Unless that justification comes by faith alone, it's worthless. It's worthless. As Paul is telling, and we're going to see this in 2 weeks after I get through the example in Isaiah, as he begins to tell them, this message is for you. Trust in this man, Jesus Christ, who is given to you. This message is given for you to believe in. is given to us. But the danger is that we won't take it seriously. But the danger is we'll mingle it with other things. And we won't take it seriously. So my prayer is that this would search your hearts as it searches mine. Because then to stand back and to say I'm not trusted in anything else is only half the equation. To separate myself from all other things is only in preparation for me to turn and to face my Savior and to trust Him alone by faith. Such as the beginning of Revelation when Christ called out to John and he stopped and he turned and received the blessing. May that be so with all of us. Let's pray. Father, I ask your blessing this day that these might search our hearts, these things, that we might learn from the Ephesians and from those in Antioch and Pisidia and all the other places we see that Paul goes and we read in history, because history matters for us. The responses of others, they highlight our own. They were human just like us. Or as James says, they put their pants on just like us. A man just like Elijah, James says. No different. So are we, no different. We come to you by faith, and faith alone. And I pray that those things burn in our memories today. That they would purge the other things that would seek to take any place at all. And that it might fix our eyes upon Christ alone. As Paul was calling these people to, that the call would resonate with us, Lord, this morning. In Christ Jesus' name.